The last couple of months, we've been focusing on the simple thought, God is enough. And you see, you and I as believers of Christ, we know something that the world doesn't know. That God is enough to sustain us in every valley, to help us through every problem, to sustain us in every conflict, that God is enough. And the resurrection of Christ validates, proves the promises of Christ. And I want today to simply help build your faith. I want to encourage you today that you can trust God with every aspect of your life. Because in the end, nobody loves you like He does. And He that loves you so much is there in your corner to see you through. You see, I am not so concerned with unbelievers that don't accept the resurrection of Christ. I'm more concerned with professing Christians who act like Christ is not risen. And so I want to talk to you about the risen Christ. I want to talk to you about the hope He brings to life. Because I'm telling you, a lot of people out there, they have no hope. They feel helpless. They're looking for answers. Monday and Tuesday, I spent this week, Ginger and I, down in Austin. And we decided to take a tour of Austin and just kind of, so Ginger and I were in downtown Austin waiting on a tour bus to come pick us up. Ginger was inside at a music store looking around and trying to figure out something she could buy and spend money on, like most women do. And I was standing out front, and one of the things that surprised us, was how many homeless people we saw in downtown Austin. They were on every corner, that they were sitting up in every nook and cranny, and they were everywhere. And I was standing out front of the music store counting the homeless people that I could see. And I counted 26 from where I was standing. And I was counting them, and a young woman walked up to me and stuck her hand in my face. She said, 2 quarters. And I looked, and sure enough, she had 2 quarters in her hand. And then she said, 2 quarters. And it just so happened I had my hand in my pocket, and I had 2 quarters. So I pulled out the 2 and stuck them in her hand, which gave her 4 quarters. She said, 4 quarters. That's better than $1. And then she mumbled off and walked off. And I stepped inside the store and spoke to the woman behind the counter. I said, is the homelessness here an ongoing problem in Austin? She said, oh, yes. She said, they just seem to keep increasing in number. But our biggest problem is not the homelessness, it's a synthetic drug called K2. She said, there is not a night goes by that the police in Austin don't have to come in and take people out of the streets who have passed out. She said, it's becoming an epidemic here in Austin. And I did some studying. It's an epidemic across our nation. You do understand what happens, don't you? When we don't have a hope that is eternal, a hope that is sustaining, we start trying to find something to just make us feel good. It may be drugs or alcohol, it may be illicit sex, it may be prosperity or things that we want that make us feel good. The problem is they're all fleeting. They don't last. And this hopelessness for those that don't know Christ permeates. Our children coming up face this hopelessness every day, especially those who are approaching or in middle school and high school. So often they're being told, there is no God, God's not out there, which means basically you're on your own. They're being told to question their sexuality. Who really are you? They face the problem with drugs, and oftentimes they're from broken homes. They don't know what's going on. And then the adults sometimes aren't a whole lot better. We know that. If you ask people what is their life's purpose, if it's not serving God, then for the most part it's either having fun or gaining possessions or power, none of which are lasting. And did you know in the time of Christ, the hopelessness abounded? When Jesus comes on the scene and begins to preach and begins to teach, hopelessness and helplessness abounded. Israel was besieged by the Romans. You couldn't do anything almost without the Romans' permission. They were heavily taxed. They were told what they could do, what they couldn't do. They were feeling so heavily oppressed, and it began to discourage them and hold them down. And then on top of that, the people that should have been encouraging them, the people that should have been lifting them up, which were their religious leaders, were saying one thing and doing another. It didn't take them long to figure out our religious leaders are hypocrites. So they were at this point of hopelessness and despair. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus begins to tell them, God cares about you and God loves you. So they said, wow, I want to hear more about this. And he began to draw the crowds. And then they began to see him touch people and heal them. They began to see that he even cared about people that nobody else cared about, the publicans and the sinners and the lepers. Jesus seemed to care about them. Even the small children were drawn to Jesus. And he began to talk about the love of God and the power of God, and people's hope began to rise. Maybe God does love us. Maybe God does have a plan. Maybe there is a purpose. And then Jesus began to tell the parables. And then he told the story of the prodigal son, of the son that goes, and the father loves him and longs for him to come back. And Jesus pointed out that your heavenly Father longs for you to come back, and he will esteem you and forgive you and lift you up. Jesus is teaching and preaching just what the people are hungry for. They were so excited that his last trip to Jerusalem, they made a red carpet treatment. They laid down branches from palm trees. They took off their coats and laid them down, or their outer garments, so that as he would come in, he would see how important he was. Because you see, they thought he was going to be the king. They thought he was going to kick the Romans out. And they thought he was going to assume his position as King of Kings. They were excited. They were crying, Emmanuel, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. This was Sunday. But on Friday, everything went south. You see, Friday was a bad day. His disciples were excited that they're going to share the Passover with their friend and their Savior Jesus, but he told them there at the Passover, he said, tonight I'm going to be taken from you. Tonight I will be betrayed. I will be turned over to authorities, and there they will crucify me. It was a bad day. You see, all their hopes hung on Christ. And now here he is telling them, I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to be removed. And sure enough, following the Last Supper, as he's in the garden praying, Judas comes up, betrays him with a kiss. Friday's getting bad. Suddenly the authorities take him and whisk him away to a trial, where their witnesses will be brought in that they drug off the street and they're told what to say. And there he will go through a fake trial, and they will find him guilty of heresy in advancing a kingdom other than the Roman kingdom. Pilate will have him beaten with 40 lashes, save one. A crown of thorns will be pressed upon his head. And then the crowds will be stirred to scream and holler, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The first of the week had started so good, but now it's Friday, and everything's falling apart. He's nailed to the cross between two thieves. See, it's Friday. It's not very good. But let me tell you this, my friend. You see, it was Friday, but Sunday was a coming. You see, it was Friday as Jesus is suspended up between the two thieves. All the people there in Israel are thinking, how about what he taught us? How about all the important things he said that God cared for us? And now here he is dying. What they didn't know was that this was Friday. Sundays are coming. They're on the cross. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? He prayed for the people that were crucifying him. He prayed for the very soldiers who drove the spikes into his hands. He prayed for them. And oh, how he prays for you and me. Oh, how he cares for us. And there between two thieves, he gives up his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And then he, at one point, he cries out, "It is finished." And the Bible says, and he gave up the ghost. His heart quit beating. He died on the cross. What must the disciples have been thinking? They weren't there, by the way. They were off hiding. They were afraid. They fled. They scattered. His body is quickly taken down because the Sabbath approaches and you can't handle a dead body on the Sabbath. So they quickly take him to a tomb and the tomb is closed. It was the grave of a rich businessman named Joseph of Arimathea. Roman guards are stationed to watch the tomb. See, it was Friday. Those disciples who walked closest to him, their dreams had dissipated. They had left everything to follow him, and now he's in a grave. Have you ever felt like no matter what you've done, what you've tried, everything keeps going wrong? I just want to remind you, everybody has Fridays in their life. But for every Friday that you have, if you'll hold on to God, Sunday's coming. There will be a day when God will avenge, when God will deliver, and God will meet our needs. You see, it's Friday. Hearts are broken. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Let me share a scripture verse. This is in your outlines, in your bulletins, if you'd like to follow. Early on the first day of the week. No, this is Sunday morning. Early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, the sun hadn't even come up yet. Mary Magdalene and other gospels tell us that she was not alone. Went to the tomb. They went there to finish embalming the body with spices, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. Then she went to the disciples, and I'm skipping a brief portion here. She said, "I have seen the Lord." On the evening of the first day, when the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked in fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." See, what happened was this. It was custom that a body would be embalmed with spices because Jesus had to be taken down so quickly and hurriedly the embalming process had not taken place. So Mary and some of the other women who were followers went to the tomb, hoping they could get somebody to roll the stone back, that they could finish embalming the body and putting the spices on the body. But when she got there, the stone had been rolled away. And she looked inside, and there was nobody there. Then after a brief while, she turns around and sees a gardener, who she perceives to be a gardener. And she walks up to him and says, "Sir, where have you laid my Lord? Where did you put his body?" And then Jesus turns around to her and says, "Mary." When he said it, suddenly her eyes were open. She saw him. She said, "My Lord." And he said, "Don't touch me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But quickly, go tell my disciples that I live." And she makes a sprint back to Jerusalem. She takes a sprint back to where the disciples are in hiding. She tells them, "Jesus is alive. I've seen them." Then a short time after that, Jesus actually appears to them that they might see his body and see the scars where he was crucified. You see, that day, all the promises he had made, all the hope he had given was confirmed. Jesus is alive. What he said, he meant. What he promised, he can do. With God on my side, I can do all things. If God be for me, who can be against me? But you know what is sad sometimes? It is sad sometimes when those of us who have known Christ and walk with Christ, we begin to hear the outcry of the skeptics and we begin to question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? The fact that Jesus lived is no question. Even secular historians at the time record and refer to the person of Jesus and his crucifixion. But I want today, very quickly, I want to take you through seven proofs of the resurrection. And I want to take you through them for two reasons. I want you, first of all, to see that you need to build your life around Christ. Not just part of your life. Not just another segment of your life, but you build your life around him. And secondly, that you be bold if someone questions Christ in front of you. That you not doubt, that you not be concerned. I am a follower of Christ because I am convinced that the evidence points to a risen Christ. And I am convinced if we had a trial, that the proof would point to a risen Christ. So what I want to kind of do this morning is pretend that we're putting the truth of the resurrection of Christ on trial. Can we prove he rose from the dead? The prosecution has made their case that it's all a myth. It's all a story. It's just something that was made up by his followers. And there's no truth to it. Seven quick proofs of the resurrection that are evidence to the resurrection of Christ. The prosecution says, "We rest our case." And the judge says to the defense, "Would you like to present an argument?" "Yes, sir, we have seven witnesses, seven points that we wish to make that will prove without doubt that the prosecution is wrong, and yes, sir, Christ does live." Our first point is simply this: if Christ did not rise from the dead, where's the body? Where is the body? Do you understand every other religion in the world? We could go to the grave of their founder and the body lies within. But when you go to Christ's tomb, it is empty. And sir, you've had all kind of time to look for the body. You had the Roman soldiers out searching for it. Caiaphas, the high priest, had his guards out searching for it. You've had Jerusalem turned upside down looking for the body. Did you find it? No, because it's not there. If you could have found it, every argument would be over. But you found no body, because the body became alive again. And Jesus walked out of that grave. So, sir, our first evidence is this. There's no body. How can you possibly say something you can't even prove? There is no body. Secondly, some of you claim the story is false because it includes the testimony of women. Now, for us today, we understand women are as smart as the guys, sometimes smarter. And their opinion is oftentimes stronger and more logical. But in the days of Christ, women were basically second-class citizens. They could not even testify in court because their testimony meant nothing. So you argue that since it was women who were the first ones to see Jesus and the first ones to begin to tell the story, that it couldn't be true? No, quite the opposite. You claim this is a made-up story. Well, let me ask you this, Mr. Prosecutor. Who in their right mind would make up a story of the resurrection of Christ and begin it with women? Nobody alive would do that. It would discredit it. So why would we do it? Because it is how it happened. The fact that it records it was Mary Magdalene and the others who saw Jesus first and not Peter or James or John proves that they are recording it accurately, just like it happened. Oftentimes today, if there's a court case going on and a witness is called, the prosecution will try to discredit that witness. So you have been imprisoned, or you did this, or you did that, and trying to discredit so that their testimony means nothing. They wouldn't even have put a woman on the stand. But this is the gospel presentation. Our Bibles record for us exactly what happened. And the fact that the disciples were bold enough to include in the Gospels that it was women who saw. If I had been Peter, my story, if I'm making the thing up, I'm the one that finds the empty grave. Wouldn't you? Not a bunch of women. Second proof, sir. The fact that the women found the tomb. The fact that they were the first evangelists in telling the story validates the fact that the story is true, because nobody would have told it another way. He says, third thing, let me ask you this. Following the crucifixion of Christ, where do we find the disciples? In the text that we looked at today, it says, they were together hiding with the doors locked in fear of the Jews. The disciples scattered because they were scared half to death. They didn't want to be caught. They did not want to be associated with Jesus for fear they could have the same reprisal to them. Sure, there were a bunch of cowards hiding, and yet a few days after that, we see them standing on the corners proclaiming the risen Lord. Mr. Prosecutor, let me ask you, what changed them? Because you see, when there is a change, there always has to be a cause. Something always has to happen. If you're at home one day and you get a phone call and it's bad news, and you get off the phone, your spouse or your family will look at you and say, what happened? Because the fact that your countenance has changed, your attitude has changed, there was a catalyst that caused it. Mr. Prosecutor, these men were cowards hiding. When you asked them what changed them, they claimed, we saw the risen Lord. Have you another explanation for what would have changed them? What would have given this boldness? What would have given them this courage? Because I'm telling you, you don't change the heart of a person without a catalyst that is monumental. They saw something, they heard something that changed their life. Thirdly, or fourthly, Mr. Prosecutor, let's talk about the half-brother of Jesus. Let's talk about James. James was the half-brother of Christ. Jesus was his older brother. James was the son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus, of course, the son of Mary and the Holy Spirit. James came up with Jesus as a boy. All through his 3 years of ministry, James rejected the claims of Christ. James was not a follower at all of Jesus. He turned away from Jesus, almost seeming embarrassed or ashamed. Now, Mr. Prosecutor, he leads the church. He is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And if you ask him what changed him, I have seen my brother alive after the grave. Mr. Prosecutor, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? What would it take for you to accept that your brother was divine when you saw him crucified and die a martyr's death? What would you think when he was executed by the hands of the Roman between? What would convince you that your brother that was just killed so hideously in public was in fact God incarnate? He says, if it was me, only one thing would have done it. And James says, this is what it was. The risen Lord. What else, Mr. Prosecutor, could have turned the half-brother of Jesus, who did not trust his brother here, who thought his brother had gone off on the deep end a little bit? Sure, he was a church-going guy, but God, let's just face it. Now, James is the leader of the church. Peter's even going to James asking questions. Proof number five, the conversion of Paul or Saul of Tarsus. He says, Mr. Prosecutor, following the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish authorities put in charge of an investigation a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of amazing credentials. He saw clearly that this claim of the resurrection of Christ and Christ dying for the sins of mankind were blasphemy. And he was given permission to go out and find Christians and drag them back for trial. Mr. Prosecutor, as you well know, he went out with zeal. He was having Christians brought back and had some of them executed for preaching that Jesus was God, calling it blasphemy. Mr. Prosecutor, where do we find Paul now? He is the predominant evangelist for the church. He is proclaiming the gospel everywhere he can go. And when you ask him, Saul, what changed you? I saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. What else would have changed him? Think about it. If a person is going in one direction and all of a sudden they turn and they go back in another direction, what is the catalyst that brought it about? There always must be one. There must be a catalyst for every change. And when you ask him about it, he will tell you, I was on the road to Damascus with authority to drag back Christians. He said, and there appeared around me a great light, and it struck me down from my horse. And I heard the voice crying out, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I asked him, who are you, Lord? And he said, it is I, Jesus, whom you persecute. Mr. Prosecutor, what else could have changed that man who was so determined to destroy the Christian faith, to make him the most acknowledged proponent of the faith, but his resurrection? Number six, Paul, in fact, at one time preaching on this thing of the resurrection. Number six, William, what? Paul is preaching on the resurrection. He knows there are skeptics. He says, I've seen the Lord. And he said, at one point, Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time. And then he basically said, go ask any of them. A large crowd saw the risen Lord. So, Mr. Prosecutor, do you think somehow all these 500 were involved in this conspiracy? Mr. Prosecutor, let's be reasonable. This many people must all have experienced something and seen something that changed them. And the final point is this, number seven, the willingness of the eyewitnesses to die for the Lord. Now let's suppose that the disciples following the crucifixion are gathered together half scared to death. And somebody makes the proposal, let's come up with a story. Let's say, he rose from the dead. And now they're thought, well, I guess maybe we could try that. We could try to, is that very exciting? A fake story? No. And let me ask you this. If you bought into it, when the authorities said to you, tell us the truth or we're going to burn you at the stake, how long do you think that lie would have stayed true with you? You do understand the followers of Christ, all but John, were martyred for their death. Peter himself was to be crucified like Jesus, and his only request was, I cannot die like my Lord. Would you crucify me upside down? Mr. Prosecutor, are people willing to die for a lie? No, Mr. Prosecutor, they are not. And yet not one time in this proposed myth, this proposed lie, and the hundreds who would had to have known about it, not one time was there ever a leak that said, let me tell you what really happened. You see, Mr. Prosecutor, Jesus is alive. And because of that, we believe that he is enough. You see, you and I must believe that God is enough to see us through our trials, and the trials do come. We know that. We've all spent too much time at the graveside of a loved one for our hearts not to be broken. We've gotten the bad news from the doctors. We've seen families that we love so much begin to fall apart. We know what it's like. But God is enough to sustain us through it and strengthen us through it and take us through it. But Christ doesn't just want to be your helper through the hard times. He wants to be the center of your life. He wants your life to revolve around Him because He wants to bless you. And if you want the blessings of God, you must center yourself where God is blessing or God can bless. You see, it's not about whether you come to church on Sunday. It's not about whether or not you tithe. It's not about if you treat people better than you treat yourself. Now, as a Christian, you should do those things. But it's about, have you made Him the center of your life? A Christian is a Christ man. So the question actually is this. Is He enough for you? You see, the disciples clearly proclaimed Christ was enough for us. And I will boldly tell you, Christ is enough for me. I base it upon the evidence that I have seen, what I know from my experiences and what I know from the Word of God, that He is enough. But it's about you. It's about that personal relationship with Christ. Is He enough for you? Because that's all that matters. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Can you say, Lord, I commit to You, and I will build my life around You. I will raise my family around You. When I get to retirement, I will spend my retirement focused on You. When I have decisions to make, I'll be asking that, what would Jesus do? Because my life is focused around Him. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not people just that come to church and do certain things. Christianity are people that have built their life around Christ. And He is the center of their life, the hub of their life. He is the spoke on the axle of their life with all the rungs going out. Everything revolves around Him. Now I'm going to ask you to stand with me very quickly. We're going to repeat something together. We're going to repeat that God is enough. And as we do this, when we conclude, I'm going to pray for you. Would you share this with me? God is enough. He sees all, knows all, is everywhere, and can do anything. He created me, loves me, guides me, and provides for me. I will walk with Him, talk to Him, trust Him, and obey Him. God is enough for me. Let's pray. Father, make Yourself known and real to us, Lord. Help us, Father, to put back to the side some of those things that we're hearing from the culture that say it's not true or it's not real, it's not worth. And Father, You speak to us that we might devote our life to You and around You, Lord, that everything might be given to You. If you're here today and you would simply say, Pastor Ken, would you pray for me? I do need to put Christ at the center of my life. Would you just slip your hand up? Not going to embarrass you or call you out. Thank you. Father God, have Your way in our life. Transform us, Father God, as we focus on the risen Savior and what He can do in our lives. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, Pastor Kenning.